Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll be looking at the second half of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10. If you grab a black chair Bible in front of you, that is on page 591. While you're doing that, I'm going to make an assertion. Here's my assertion. George Orwell got a bum deal. He wrote the novel 1984 to warn us of the dangerous excesses of totalitarianism. He saw down the line of history with amazing precision. He warned us against a coming techno-surveillance state. He talked about telescreens in every room, broadcasting the propaganda, but also listening and watching everything every citizen does. Well, Orwell did a good job of warning about this potential future, and we nodded along and proceeded to walk right into that future. We don't need government coercion to put telescreens in our rooms. We have them in our pockets. And what do? Well, we do this for the sake of the convenience of being able to say, "Hey Siri, what song is this?" Now, Orwell got a bum deal, because when this came about, we don't go back to Orwell and say, "Wow, thank you for warning us of this. You were so wise." No, instead, when we start to get creeped out by one of these technologies that's surveying us, we get creeped out, and what do? We say, that's Orwellian. We label it his own name. I can just imagine poor George Orwell throwing up his hand saying, "What did I do to deserve this?" We didn't listen to his warning. Instead, we associate him with the thing he warned about. Ecclesiastes 9:16 says, "Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." I think George Orwell would make that his life verse. Today's passage brings us back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it commends to us the pursuit of wisdom. It commends wisdom, and it even gives us some Proverbs-esque applications of wisdom for us to chew on. But this passage is as much about the limitations of wisdom as its virtues. So let me read, and as I read, listen for the limits of wisdom, and listen to the strengths of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 11. "Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or the bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or a favor to the skilled. Rather, time and chance happen to them all. For certainly no one knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. I have observed that it is also a wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There was a small city with a few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength,' but wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of the ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich man remains in lowly positions. I've seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. The one who digs a pit may fall into it. The one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and the one who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it's charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. The words of the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of this sermon is this: wisdom can't accomplish everything, but it's better than folly. Wisdom can't accomplish everything, but it's better than folly. We'll look at two halves for the sermon. We'll first look at the limits of wisdom, and then we'll look at the pursuit of wisdom. We'll be jumping around the passage some as we look at these things. So first, the limits of wisdom. You know the concept of over-promising and under-delivering, that idea. Well, Solomon hates that idea. Have you ever been recommended a movie with such a glowing report? Oh, this movie will change your life. It's the greatest movie in the entire world ever made. That's a movie that you're almost guaranteed to be disappointed by. Solomon is hedging against over-promising on the value of wisdom in this passage. He's setting you up not for disappointment, but for reality. It's actually really refreshing when you find a salesman who's honest, even about the limitations of the thing he's trying to sell you. And in order to be an honest salesman, the salesman has to actually believe that if the customer knows the full truth, he'll still choose his product. Right? To be an honest salesman means lots of confidence in the product. Solomon is like that regarding wisdom. He's not sugarcoating it. And so in this passage, he's pointing out its limitations. And he's not doing this because he wants you to choose foolishness. No, he's holding wisdom and its limitations, and he's holding foolishness up to you so that you can compare and see both perfectly clearly. So he's offering a big caveat to the promises of wisdom, but he's confident that this will lead you to choose the wise path because you're seeing the foolish path as well. So looking through this passage, I've summarized four statements about the limits of wisdom. So four one-sentence statements about the limits of wisdom through this passage. First, outcomes don't always align with outputs. You see chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to them all. You know, generally speaking, faster runners win race. But I say generally speaking, not every time, maybe 9 out of 10 times, the guy who's faster is going to win. But every now and then, the slower runner actually wins the race. Solomon sees that and he scratches his head. You know, generally speaking, the stronger soldier defeats the weaker, but not every time. Time and chance happen to them all. Generally speaking, when you have the right outputs of good character, good skill, good wisdom, generally speaking, you get the good outcomes you would desire. But Solomon keeps pointing to this, generally speaking. There are exceptions to the rules, and that's really concerning. Solomon is standing there saying, I've seen slow runners win, I've seen weak soldiers win, there's exceptions. We have to face up to that, even as we're considering wisdom. Look at verse 12. It says, for certainly no one knows his time, like fish caught in a cruel net or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. There's a randomness to life because there's a mysterious randomness to death. Death casts an indiscriminate net, like a trawling net that scrapes the ocean floor, that catches plenty of fish, but it catches plenty of random sea creatures as well, the bycatch. The wise and the foolish are caught up together in the net of death. This reality is well illustrated if you think about war. Think about soldiers entering a battle. Side by side stands fools and wise men, cowards and courageous, non-Christians and Christians, scoundrels and family men. And death sweeps through them randomly. Excellent soldiers sometimes survive by virtue of their excellence, or despite doing everything right, maybe they get shot. Certainly no one knows his time. Evil times fall on all of us. Outcomes don't always align with outputs. So the second statement on the limits of wisdom. Wisdom is not always rewarded. So Solomon has a story for us. It's like my George Orwell story. And this story bothers Solomon. So verse 13, he tells the story. I've observed that there was that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it's significant to me. There was a small city with a few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yay, let's celebrate the poor wise man who saved the whole city. No, yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but wisdom of the poor man is despised. His words are not heeded. You would sure hope that that wise man would be the most popular man in that city after having saved all their lives. But no. So his wisdom is better than strength. It's definitely better that they were saved. But it might not get rewarded. It didn't for that poor wise man. He makes a similar observation in 10 verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich man remains in lowly positions. I've seen slaves on horses, but princes walking around like slaves. So why is it that some people tend to fail upward? They do a really bad job, and instead of getting fired or demoted, they're promoted to the next level up in the company. It's weird, but it happens. And Solomon has noted that this happens, and so he's saying, like, rich men or princes, saying the people who should be in these roles, sometimes they're not. Sometimes the fool or the slave is given the power and authority when he's not qualified for that. You know, the idea of meritocracy is a great idea. Let's reward based on merit. If you prove yourself competent, let's promote you. As you are faithful with little, you'll be trusted with much. I love that concept. I sure wish it was operative more of the time. Sometimes it's operative, sometimes it's what happens, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the one who gets the authority is the worst of us instead of the best of us. It turns out that having the wrong people in power is not a new problem that's unique to us. Solomon observed it as well. So on the whole, it's good to be wise, but shortcomings of wisdom, buyer beware, it may not be rewarded. Third statement on the limits of wisdom, sin and foolishness ruin the gains of wisdom. Look at 9:18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. On one hand, wisdom can make you stronger than weapons of war can. The wise man is better off than the fool, even if that fool has a gun. But if the fool has a gun, he can shoot you and destroy much good. Wisdom is protective, but not perfectly protective. One sinner can destroy much good. Or look at 10:1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A person's wisdom is like her perfume, a lovely fragrance that gently accompanies her. But one little folly sours that perfume. Wisdom is like reputation. It's gained slowly and lost in an instant. Todd Akin was a politician from Missouri. He served for many years in the House of Representatives. He was a strong Christian and family man. And after a while, he ran for the Senate seat of Missouri. He won the primary. He was in the general election. And even after a decade of public service, years of being shown to be wise, his entire candidacy was sunk by saying one wrong sentence. It wasn't even actually one wrong sentence. It was two words that he should not have put together. And decades of honor and wisdom were outweighed by a little foolishness. He lost in a landslide. So Solomon is saying, let's be honest about the sales pitch for wisdom. Wisdom's great, do it. Better to be wise than foolish. But you can pursue it all your life and have just a little folly still sink you. All right, fourth statement on the limits of wisdom. We don't know the future. 10:14, second half of 10:14 says, no one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? So speaking most broadly, the utility of wisdom is limited because we just don't know what's going to happen in the future. Even you can be really wise and try to be able to perceive what's going to happen in the future, but you just don't know. Being wise tends to lead to better outcomes, but we don't know the future, so we can't promise better outcomes. So there's just this big caveat to the sales pitch of wisdom. We don't know the future. All right. There are many wisdom salesmen in our culture. People gain a following by knowing a subject matter well and teaching people how to live wisely in light of that subject matter. If you avoid debt, if you save and invest, you can retire a millionaire. If you take care of your small responsibilities, you can grow to handle larger and larger responsibilities. If you discipline your body through exercise, you can learn to live with discomfort and obtain delayed gratification, and you'll gain stronger character. Now, I seem to be hearing more and more lessons in our culture of people who really are seeking to live wisely. And I think we can primarily be grateful that this is happening. Better to think about these things. Better to think about how we can live. Better to think about how we can live wisely. So we can be thankful for this. But Solomon is pointing out the limits of wisdom. And in doing that, he serves as a very helpful evangelistic invitation in an environment like this. See, eventually, the gains of wisdom will plateau. Eventually, you will butt up against the inherent limits of wisdom. And at that point, you're going to need not a guru, but but the gospel. You will need truth that runs deeper than self-improvement. You will need Jesus. We've been considering the limits of wisdom, and as we do that, let's consider, do those limits apply to the gospel? Does the gospel have the same shortcomings? Outcomes don't always align with outputs. The gospel promises a cosmic judgment day when God will judge all of our actions. Our outputs before a holy God are fully insufficient to earn his favor. Instead, our sin deserves his wrath. And yet the good news of Christianity is that God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And in Jesus' resurrection, he earned for us God's favor. So in the new economy of the gospel, we bring our sin, we receive Christ's righteousness, and so God is just matching Christ's righteousness as the output to the outcome of our being united with him and having eternity with him, a great reward. So in the gospel, outcomes do align with outputs with a crucial substitution. We get Christ's outputs and we receive his just outcome. We are counted righteous and righteous and raised in resurrection like he was. Second one, let's consider. Wisdom is not always rewarded. This is really interesting to think about. So Christ was the perfect embodiment of wisdom. And what did he get for it? Was he rewarded for his wisdom? Well, he was misunderstood, sometimes deliberately. He was hated. He was tortured. He was killed. His wisdom was not rewarded. Yet, was his wisdom rewarded? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In his resurrection, God the Father vindicated Jesus, rewarded his goodness and his wisdom for the whole cosmos to see. So short-term wisdom of Jesus was not rewarded, but ultimately, it absolutely was. Or third, consider this one. Sin and foolishness ruin the gains of wisdom. So if you're a Christian, then not only your past sins, but your future sins are atoned for on the cross. This is so encouraging, brothers and sisters. Your gain in Christ is secure because he holds you securely in his hands. So in the future, will you say something stupid that ruins a bunch of stuff? Maybe. But you can't ruin your future with God. If he holds on to you, that is what matters. So remain in Christ, and he holds on to you. The verdict that really matters is secure. Even your future sin cannot shake you from Christ's mighty hand. We don't know the future. We don't know the short-term future. We may not even know the middle-term future, but we do know the long-term future. The long-term future is God dwelling with his people. It's Christ's church being completed, built up, perfected, and beautified. It's the endless joy of the marriage supper of Christ and his church. Wisdom is good, but it's limited. The gospel is limitless in its goodness. So, if you're interested in wisdom, here's my invitation for you. Start with the right foundation. Receive the gospel as the foundation that answers the ultimate questions, that addresses the ultimate shortcomings of wisdom. And with that gospel as your foundation, that you are made right with God through Jesus, with that as your identity, then you can build off of that all kinds of ways to live a wise life. And so, Christians, this is our job now. Having our identity, our fundamental problems solved through the gospel, now we figure out how to live wisely under the sun in this world. That's what Solomon is doing for us. You know, you notice this chapter, particularly chapter 10, It really sounds more like the book of Proverbs than the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's a good time for us to consider, okay, how does Ecclesiastes relate to the book of Proverbs? One person has said that in some sense, Proverbs is wisdom 101, the first class in wisdom. The book of Job is wisdom 201, and then Ecclesiastes is wisdom 301. So what's the basic message of the book of Proverbs? Be wise, and good things will happen to you. Have good outputs, and then you expect good outcomes. Be good, get good. That's basically what Proverbs says. And the book of Job tackles one massive complication to those generalizations. Well, what about the righteous Job who suffered? Job is wise and good, and he doesn't get good results, so what's up with that? That's what Job tackles. And then Ecclesiastes throws all of the proverbial wisdom up against the reality of our vapor-like lives. And Ecclesiastes dwells in the exceptions to the rules. Have good outputs and expect good outcomes, but it's not automatic. It's not promised. So to read Ecclesiastes well, we have to assume that Solomon is not contradicting himself, that the Bible is not contradicting itself. Instead, having reached the 301 class, we can have the confidence to swing back around to the 101 class and embrace the wisdom of Proverbs all the more. Having interrogated the limits of wisdom, we come back to pursuing wisdom. So that's what we're going to do. Second part of the sermon, the pursuit of wisdom. Because chapter 10 reads more like Proverbs, it's not so much a linear argument, but more separate bullet points. I'll be taking these, I've sort of put them in three buckets. I think there's three buckets of the concerning the topics that he's talking about. One would be cause and effect, two would be authority and submission, and three would be mouth and heart. So under those three headers, I can kind of organize some of these. So first, let's look at cause and effect. So proverbial statements that have to do with cause and effect in this passage. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. The one who digs a pit may fall into it. The one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Now, I think, I'm not 100% sure, I think this is talking about nefarious activities, digging pits for people to fall into, breaking through walls to steal stuff. And what happens when you do nefarious stuff? Well, you may just fall into your own pit. You may be bitten by a snake. Bad stuff might happen to you. But then look at verse 9. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. So don't do shifty stuff. Do good, honest labor, like masonry or woodworking. But understand that that has its dangers as well. Sometimes honest labor results in harm as well. So the key, I think what Solomon would commend to us, is to learn to assess risk accurately. We still need to cut down trees and to cut stones, but we should first count the cost. Consider the risk. Is this something you're good at? Are you good at counting risk in your life? Ignoring risk won't help you live wisely. Sometimes you need to look at the risk of an activity and still do it. Sometimes you need to look at the risk and forego it. Wisdom looks at risk well. He continues with some cause and effects proverbs. Look at chapter verse 10 of chapter 10. He says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. Dull axes can work, just not that well. You have to exert a lot more force to get the same result. The wise worker stops, he sharpens his axe, and then he returns to his work. His work is made easier by taking care of his tools. He gets more done in the long run by taking the extra time to add efficiency to his labor. So, consider the inefficiencies of your labor. Can you step back and sharpen your axe? Can you save time by growing in efficiency that will make a small improvement in the short run, but a big improvement in the long run. Now, I think verse 11 actually relates to verse 10 again in sort of a moderating way. So look at verse 11. If the snake bites before it's charmed, then there is no advantage to the charmer. I don't know very much about snake charming. Neither does anyone who's commenting on this verse. Nobody really knows for sure what this means. But I think it's a moderating effect on the previous verse. I'm guessing that the market price of a snake that is 95% of the way charmed is about the same as the price of a snake that's 0% charmed. I've never seen this, but I imagine a Facebook Marketplace ad. Lion for sale, owner gone missing, mostly tame. I think that lion would go for the same price as a not tame lion, if I'm guessing right. I think what this verse is doing is it's moderating the endless axe sharpener. He's saying, hey, if you never get to the finish line of the job of charming the snake, that doesn't do you any good either. So sometimes you need to stop and sharpen your axe. Sometimes you need to use the axe and continue to get to work. I've seen this. Sometimes efficiency gaining can actually be its own form of procrastination, right? Where you're just like, no, I'm gaining efficiencies. Well, you're not doing the work. You got to still do the work. I think that's what Solomon is talking about. Look at verse 15. The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. So the struggle of fools is particularly wearying. They're extra tired from their work. Why? Well, they don't know how to go to the city. I think what this means is that they don't work with the goal in mind. They toil without knowing where they're going or how they're going to get there. So we can take this as a generally wise lesson. Hey, your work can be less wearisome when you know where you're going and how you intend to get there. What are you working for? How is your work this month reaching towards a bigger picture goal? And when you make your goals and you see the connection between your goals and the everyday, your work will be less wearisome. Verse 18 is another cause and effect proverb. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. So roofs in Solomon days would have to be maintained by putting a coat of the mineral lime on top, and that would keep it from caving in, keep it waterproof. Negligence and laziness and preventative maintenance can lead to more work in the long run. For example, if you back up your iPhone before you break the screen, it's a lot easier to retain all the data on the iPhone. The Lord, in his kind providence, provided you with that example by prompting me with that lesson this week. So his kind providence to you is a frowning providence to me, so I pass it on to you free of charge. You can see verse 19 as well. A feast is prepared for laughter. A wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Different things can accomplish different purposes. Feasts are good for having a good time with friends, where you laugh a lot. Wine is good for enjoying life. And money, well, money's great because you can pay for a feast, or you can pay for wine, or anything else you want. You may have options. You have many options with money of what good effects you want to bring about. So learn to know the utility of the tools that you're using and understand that there's a lot of value in having your assets be liquid. There's a lot of value in money with which you can do a lot of things. All right, so those all hung around the concept of cause and effect. Let's look now to a couple that look like have to do with authority or authority and submission. Chapter 10, verse 4. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. So how do you live under authority when that authority figure rises up in anger against you? Well, Solomon would commend calmly and quietly doing your job. Hopefully you've never had a boss like this, but I imagine many have lost their jobs, not by starting a fight, but by raising to the level of anger that their boss brought to them. Whereas I imagine there are many people who have had long and successful careers by staying calm, putting their head down, still doing their job, even when their boss is angry. Look forward at chapter 10, verse 16. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Authority is a dangerous gift. When the land has princes who are bad, typified by going around feasting in the morning, then the land is cursed. It's a pronounced woe on the land. But when the king is worthy of his office, he's a son of nobles, and he feasts as appropriate, well, then the land is blessed under his rule. Authority matters. We don't live in the ether. When we live under bad authority, it affects things. It affects you. So avoid living under bad authority when you can, and adjust to living under bad authority when you have to. And authority matters here in the positive sense too. There's a blessing to the land when an authority is good. You know, it's a beautiful thing when you see a young man blossom in his work because he has a good boss. I bet you've seen this. I bet you've seen a young man come into a job and his boss treats him with respect and uses authority in his life to challenge him, to encourage him, to push him, to equip him. And that young man has a start to a career of work that he can really enjoy, that can provide for his family. It's a blessing to live under good authority. All right, final bucket of Proverbs here would be ones that have to do with the mouth and heart. Chapter 9, verse 17. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of rulers over fools. Brian Braxton used to be a member here, and he was an ER doctor. I remember talking to him about his work, and he said that part of his job was to bring the calm. He said, bring the calm. And you can imagine moments in the emergency room of life and death where the calm competence of the doctor cuts through the chaos and brings order. Brian's internal calm, expressed in his calm commands, bring order to the chaotic situation. You have the internal fortitude of calmness. If you can develop that wisdom, that calmness, your words will carry more weight. When the trials come, when the bad stuff happens, the leader, the named leader, might be screaming and yelling. But if you are wise and calm, then your quiet word will bring more weight. You will be the one who's actually listened to. In order to be that calming presence, you need to have an internal fortitude that lives above the stress of the moment. You need to really have a functional trust in a sovereign God, a functional trust that you are going into these situations trusting that God is king, so you can trust him even as things are falling apart. Look at 10, verse 2. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he's a fool. You can't see hearts. You can't look inside of somebody and discern, is that a foolish heart or a wise heart? And yet, you can watch how they live. You can even watch how they walk down the road. And sometimes, just that is enough to tell you if they are a fool. So it's important for us to discern the fools from the wise. Don't miss the signs of somebody lacking sense. Be wise in your assessment of others. Chapter 10, verse 12. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness, yet the fool multiplies words. A fool is a way of talking and getting himself into trouble, and then once he starts talking and getting himself into trouble, continuing to talk and continuing to get himself into more trouble. I think he needs a shovel to dig his grave easier. A fool begins to say something, and it's folly. And if he would just stop talking, he may get out okay. But instead, he keeps speaking. Yet the evil person's, the wise person's words are gracious. So as you watch yourself say something foolish, stop talking, don't keep digging. And also, put on speech that is gracious. The wise can speak gracious words. Finally, look at verse 20. This verse is sort of a culminating verse because it actually contains elements of, I could have put in either of my three buckets. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thoughts. Do not curse a rich person even in your bedroom. For a bird of the sky may carry the message and a winged creature may report the matter. When you say bad things about someone, it often makes it back to him. Sometimes it feels like there was a little birdie even listening to report back what you had said. Whether that's your gossip with a friend or gossip complaint about authorities. With this danger, you'd expect Solomon to say something like, hey, be careful who your confidants are, or keep those thoughts to yourself. But no, he actually goes way further. He says the best way to not get caught cursing the king is to not even curse the king in your thoughts. I talked to somebody once whose emails were subpoenaed by the FBI. So he had to go through 2 years worth of work emails and go to his sent folder and forward every single email to FBI agent. And he told me he was confident that he hadn't done anything illegal, but he was not confident that he had not done anything embarrassing. I think that's a lesson from this verse, or an illustration of this verse. What if your words were subpoenaed? I'm not saying you've done something illegal, but have you done something that if the person you were talking about heard what you said, you would be embarrassed? Have you sinned against someone behind their back by what you have said about them? The safest way to avoid saying something stupid is to avoid thinking something stupid. The only way to avoid thinking something stupid is to put off the old thoughts of your flesh. Your old self needs to die, and your new self in Christ needs to grow. You need to put on the mind of Christ. And so with your identity secure in Christ, you can obey Philippians 4:8 and have these things running through your head. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Brothers and sisters, wisdom will not save you, but it is good. We have the opportunity as Christians and as Faith Church to be a community of people whose identities is secure in the gospel, whose futures are secure, who are secure in what we will obtain because of being in Christ. And with that foundation of the fundamental questions of life being answered adequately through the gospel, we can now walk forward and learn to grow in wisdom. We can learn to live well under the sun. Christ's Christ's desire for Faith Church is not that we get our identity right and then live foolish lives. No, his desire for us is more than that. As evidence in this book of the Bible and the book Proverbs in the Bible, his hope for us is that we get our identity right in Christ and then live wisely in the world. Brothers and sisters, what does the Lord want to do with Faith Church who is wise? Faith Church full of members who go into the marketplace and apply good biblical wisdom to all of their work decisions. Faith Church who takes good biblical wisdom and looks at their finances and makes self-controlled, not idolatrous, wise decisions about how to handle their money. What does God want for Faith Church in terms of how we apply leadership or authority wisely, how we live well under bad authorities or how we live well under good authorities? The Lord has provided for us abundantly, both in the gospel and in teaching us actual wisdom in Scripture. So let's continue to dive into Scripture to pursue the wisdom that it would have for us. Let's continue to seek God's face and ask him for wisdom in our lives. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, please do that. Please help our identity to be secure in Christ. And with that gospel foundation, may we live wisely in this world. Give us wisdom in all the decisions that we will have to make. Provide for us in that way. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.